This evening to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Well, I tell you, we need to get with it. You understand that? Because this is the second week in a row, the same newspaper, different church. Lighted window goes Disney, it says. So Frank Thomas and Ollie Johnson, two animators of Walt Disney's famous Nine Old Men, will be special guests at Church of the Lighted Window this Sunday. That was this morning. You saw, you missed it. Reverend Philip Longfellow Anderson will speak on Disney's Fantasia and life's most perplexing problems at 10 a.m. worship. It is amazing, is it not? Astounding. Anyhow, yes, no, we're not going to, not a chance in the world. We'll tell you where it is, but we're not going to provide it. All right. We are starting tonight on a great, great book. And there was a comment this morning, we will address it even further, that one of the requirements for a class that I teach in the fall is that everybody must read through the book that we are studying 30 times at one sitting apiece. That is important. And one of the problems with our studying so often of Scripture, we study two small bits and don't read the whole. And therefore, we have no sense of where it all fits. You read here, and we're going to comment on that, blessed is he who reads, verse 3, and those who hear. Do you know what they actually did? And we're not doing that tonight, but what they would actually do, they actually read the Scripture. You didn't have a Bible in front of you to follow. And they would read through the whole of the book of Revelation. And that way you gained a sense of where everything fit. And like I say, the danger, and many times if you listen and watch what I do in preaching often, you will see that I take larger chunks at times than maybe some. And there's a reason for that, because if you do not understand where it fits into the broader context, you often miss the whole message entirely. Someone has even commented that you should not take any part of Revelation and try to interpret it without understanding it in context of the entire book. So we're coming to that this evening, a great, great book, a very valuable, valuable book to our understanding, and not just something that we're talking about for the future, although so much of it deals with the future. But let's talk about that for a while. Let's just start talking about the book of Revelation for a while. One of the things that makes it stand out from the other epistles, and if you can tell by this here, you'll notice that in this period, and we will just following this, does that work for you? Yes. From this period of about 47 up to the latter part of the late 60s, 70 AD is when the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. And most of the New Testament books we have were written in this period of time. Now, the ones that we have, or that we're studying today, John's Gospel, John's Epistles, the Revelation of Jesus Christ, all written down here, some 20 to 30 years after the others were written. So therefore, there is something vastly different as you look at it, as opposed to the other Gospel writings or the other writings period, as the time in which it was written, and written by, of course, John the Beloved. And it's important that we understand who writes books. John the Beloved wrote it. And as you think about that, John writing in his gospel, remember, he starts it, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made which it was made. Then we skip some verses to verse 14 where he says, and that Word that he talks about in verse 1 became flesh and tabernacled among us. And then comes a statement, and we beheld his glory. Now, where did he behold his glory? Where did John behold the glory of Christ? On Transfiguration. And you remember, it was Peter and John, and James were there, and they were told, don't say anything about this, right, until afterwards. And so they didn't, and they waited, but they could not contain themselves. And when they write about the glory. But he says, we beheld his glory. And even as you read John 1, that whole section down through verse 18, what is called the prologue, the beginning of the book of John, it is interesting because it's a very, it's got a lot of theological truth in it, and probably used more than almost any other passage to deal with a lot of theological issues. And not even John 1, 1 to 18, but even the first few verses, John 1, 1, 2, and 3, right? But you know, it wasn't written as a theological treatise. It was a personal testimony. It was someone writing. He says, I'm not trying to, you know, prove it to you. I'm not trying to do it. I'm just trying to tell you what I experienced because I saw it. You remember when he starts his first epistle? Huh? And he talks about the things which we have handled of the word of truth. We've seen, we've beheld. In fact, he used two different words there. We see, we've seen, we've beheld, we've handled of the words of truth. And these are the things we communicate unto you that your joy might be full. Out of both of those writings, he writes out of an experience of having personally touched and fellowshipped with the glory. But this is a different kind of a book, but written just about the same time, but at the very, very end. And so it is significant as he writes this book and he begins to introduce it to us. How he received the information for this book is different than those books, but it's from the same person, from the Lord Jesus Christ. But the first two books, the Gospel and the First Epistle, written from the context of his own personal contact and walk with Jesus Christ. But this is subsequent to that, and this is reflecting on something that God gave him just at that moment. So it is that. But notice also that it is John writing, and John writing from that context. And notice he tells us where he's writing from in verse 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. You know, we're going to see, go back with me to verse 2. He says, who bore witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus? You know what? I bear witness to this word of God and testimony of Jesus. You know why I'm a Patmos? Because I bore witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I'm here because of the very testimony I'm writing to you about. John says, I'm writing this book, and notice, if you will, verse 11. This is the Lord telling him who to write to. And in fact, by the way, go back to verse 4 and then go to 11. John, he says, to the seven churches that are in Asia, verse 4. And then look with me, if you will, at verse 11. This is the Lord speaking. He says, write in a book which what you see and send it to the seven churches. To Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. See Ephesus, the top of that list there? That's where John ministered for so many years. Ephesus, a very blessed place. Paul had been there, remember? Paul ministered there longer than he did anywhere else. So Paul ministered there. And then what happened after Paul? Well, remember, also, Paulus came there for a while, short while. And then Timothy took over. That's where Paul assigned Timothy to go. Remember, that's why we have 1 and 2 Timothy written to Timothy, who was ministering at Ephesus. And then, of course, he wrote to Titus, who was ministering in another context that Paul had assigned him to in an island ministry, church planning, where here was Timothy on this major city where a church had been. But who was to follow Timothy some years later? John, the beloved. And John ministered in Ephesus for some years, and so he is writing to an area that he's well familiar with because it's an area where he worked. And if you were to get off the ship, and you probably get off at Miletus because by this time the port is all silted in Ephesus, and so therefore that's why Paul, remember, he went to Miletus and had the elders from Ephesus come down to meet him there. If you were to go in at Miletus and then come into Ephesus and then make a circular route around to these various churches, you would find it forms a circle here because a messenger would go from Ephesus and make his way all around to Laodicea, which is very close to Ephesus. By the way, just as a statement here, Ephesus is at the beginning, Laodicea at the end. But let me just talk to you about those two churches for a while. It's sort of exciting whenever you see this. Paul writes a letter to the church at Colossae. And it is interesting because in that he talks about the ministry there, and also then he tells them to have this read at Laodicea. You know, it is interesting because Paul's ministry was at Ephesus. And in fact, he even tells the people when he wrote the letter at Colossae, he says, which is right next to Laodicea, he says, I've not even seen some of you. Do you know how the church was started? Paul didn't even go there. He stayed in Ephesus, focused his ministry on disciple-making there, and brought people to faith in Christ, developing the faith. He's only there less than 3 years, right? And in that period of time, able to bring people to faith in Christ so that they went to Colossae and started a church. And so here, as he talks about Laodicea here, which is right near Colossae, you have these churches founded. Paul did the first one in Ephesus and stayed there and then began to send people out as they were impacted by him. They went and began to start churches in different places. And they didn't have much time for training. It wasn't a long theological education. And they were out planting churches, and they planted churches like Colossae and Laodicea. So here, as he writes here, John is writing. He's writing to these churches in this area that Paul had first ministered in. Now, you remember Paul's ministry. He says, I only want to go where nobody else has been. I don't want to go where somebody's gone before. So Paul opened the door here. John came in later. And now John writes to these churches in these seven churches which God directs him to write to, which we will see in chapter 2. I will introduce this to you now at this point rather than later. It is interesting because for those of you who studied the book of Revelation, when you come to chapters 2 and 3, you have letters to the seven churches. I was looking at somebody's chart they did on this, and it's fascinating because they've divided periods up by these various churches. And it's unfortunate. Well, I will say that and leave it at that. Because of this, okay, we've taken this. Some have taken the periods of the churches and said, the first period of the church was the church at Ephesus, and then so forth like that. And now we're in the Laodicean era or age. I need to tell you right now that that's not how it is. You know what that is? That's biased American interpretation, and I'll tell you why. Maybe we are a Laodicean church, but there are a lot of churches around the world that aren't like we are. We are one sick church. We are. I mean, let's face it. We are. I am. You are. We are. We are affected. You cannot be here without being infected in what John Piper calls the Disneyland of the world. Does that know what he calls it? And he says the only reason God has put us here is somehow so we can use the resources we have to reach a world for Christ. But you see, we are infected by this kind of stuff. But as you look at this, we have therefore assessed all of human history by the context of the church in America. Do you realize, as you look at this church and you read about these churches here, some of them are suffering martyrdom churches. Do you realize that more people died for the cause of Christ in the 60s and 70s of this century than died in the entire first century of the early church? The number of people dying for the cause of Christ today is astronomical. We just don't understand it because it's not happening here. So to say to you, as we look at these seven churches, they are churches that represent churches of our day. They may be all of these kinds of churches in America, certainly all of these kinds of churches around the world. They are not periods of church history. I just got to tell you that right up front so you understand that. For those of you who like to think that they are, I would encourage you to, sometime come by and I will get you some copies from a book. They're very interesting. They've taken the mystery parables of Matthew and divided the ages, the periods of history the same way by those things. It is amazing what people do. So only to say to you, what I want to just say to you, there are churches like this today. There are churches like Ephesus today. There are churches like Pergamum today. There are churches like Laodicea today. They're not all as bad off as we are. There are other places in the world where people are being persecuted for the cause of Christ and standing strong for him. There are places where people are compromising the faith just as they did back then. So these churches, representative of churches in our day, but certainly churches of that day. And so there are seven churches to whom he writes this incredible letter. Now, we are not going to make it that far this evening, but we're going to begin as we do. So hang in there with us as we do this, because we have all three. You take your pick, or else you just read your own Bible and don't worry about it and listen to what's said, but this is how it is. So here we go. We have it here. You know what we've done? You got your picks. You can take the Greek. You can take the Greek put into English, or you can take the English. Take your pick. You know, the very first thing we start out with, and I want you to look at this because at the very top of this comes this statement right here. This part right here, or if you want this one here, whichever you like. You know this? Apocalypse Now. Isn't that, it's what you have, right? I don't even know what that is, but I just know I've heard it. 'Tis the name of a movie, is it not? Yeah? That's good. I'm ahead of the game, Scott. I'm coming. I'll be there, yeah. Come on. Probably outdated those probably years ago. But anyhow, here we go. Apocalypse. As you look at this, and by the way, going to do something for fun because Ken thought he got out of school, but I'm going to give him a Greek lesson. You ready, sir? You're ready. Okay, and I see Andy sitting there, so we'll do it. You see this thing here? See, this is the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. Now, just give me 15 seconds with these guys, okay? Don't worry about it. I'll be right back in a hurry. You see, these are genitives here, and they're either objective or subjective genitives. Now, let me tell you what that means in English, okay? You know what happens? Either this is the revelation about Jesus Christ, or it's the revelation that came from Jesus Christ. Now, that's very important for us as we begin to think of what lies ahead of this in this book. There is no doubt that in this book we have the revelation about Jesus Christ. I mean, so much stuff in this book about him. One of the great pictures, and we're going to look at in a couple of weeks, is in starting in chapter 1 and verse 13. And in the middle of the lampstand, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his breast with a golden girdle, and his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze. You know, you read this, and we're not going to let ourselves just run away from it without understanding this, because this is significant and this is important, and it is a revelation concerning Jesus Christ, no doubt in the world it is. We also go, if you will, to chapters 4 and 5. And especially if you come to verse of chapter 5, notice this, and I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals. And no one in heaven or in earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold the lion that is from the tribe of Judah. The root of David has overcome so as to open the book into 7 seals. And I saw between the throne with the 4 living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took it out of the right hand of him who sat in the throne. And when he'd taken the book, the 4 living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Called a lion and a lamb, both in the same passage, isn't it? And he sang a new song, worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals. Oh, we see him revealed here. And in fact, in chapter 6, verse 1, I saw when the lamb broke one of the 7 seals. Many other places, if you go with me to chapter 12, we certainly have him revealed again. Notice, there was a sign in the heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, verse 1, on her head a crown of 12 stars. And I'm going to go down, if you will, because Satan is trying to deal with this. His tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven, verse 4, and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Yep, he's revealed there too. He's revealed in chapter 19. Oh, we do many other places. I skip a lot of it on the way, no doubt. If you look in chapter 19, one of the great scenes that we're going to see, verse 11, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, verse 12, and upon his head are many diadems. He has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Remember this because We are going to see in chapter 1, just a few moments here, we're going to see where it talks about the Word of God there, but now this is the incarnate Word of God. Two different things. One is the written Word, the other is the incarnate Word, but still the revealed Word of God. But it's interesting, He is here revealed. And of course, the book ends with this incredible statement. Verse 16 of chapter 22, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. And in verse 20, the great statement, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Well, I hope that's the cry of our hearts tonight. He is coming soon. And I hope our cry is, amen, come, Lord Jesus. Wouldn't it be awesome if he came now? Who in the world wants to stay down here any longer? You know, the toughest part, and I've been away this week, and we're going to get a report in a while, but just a week ago today, kneeling by the bed of David Fraser and just hearing him say, God, just take me, huh? It's David in 2 Corinthians, Paul in 2 Corinthians, I should say, chapter 5. He says, none of us wants to be unclothed. I'd never seen that before. Paul says, I don't want the process of death. Just take me home, God. But he had the process of death, huh? So when we look at this, you know, we want him to come. This book certainly is without any doubt. It is that kind of a book where you read it and you get the sense that it's telling us about Jesus Christ. But as true as that may be, and that is so true, the point of this passage is not, if I come back to verse 1 of chapter 1, he is not saying to us, verse 1, this is the revelation about Jesus Christ. It's the revelation which comes from him. In fact, notice, if you will, the statements that are made then follows. And by the way, is it not interesting? I was looking, and I think, yes. Do some of you have in the head of your text? This is a title given by somebody else, not inspired by God. Revelation, does somebody have the revelation of John? Is that at the head of your heading? To John you have. Anybody have the revelation of John? I'm just curious. Yes, is that what it is? Oh, in good King James, right? That's right. Okay, good. But see, that's why we're going back to Greek text for you. We'll solve the problem, okay? But that, of course, this is not the revelation. Notice, if you will, though, this is a revelation to John, if there's anything. But what's fascinating here is the revelation which came from Jesus Christ, as we see here. Notice, which God gave to him. Gave to whom? Gave to Jesus. You know what's fascinating here? And I think, you know, it's good for us just to sit back and say, all right, what does the Bible say? Do you know what? That God entrusts this message to his son. That's what he does. I mean, that's a fascinating. It's hard for him to even fathom. I mean, doesn't Jesus know this already? And what is this? But you know, that's exactly what it says. Notice, God gave this revelation to Jesus, okay, to him. Why? So that he might show it to his servants. Who are his servants? We. Or, if you will, these people who are in these seven churches of Asia Minor. Now, that's a fascinating term because throughout the New Testament, usually we're called the saints of God, not the servants of God. Now, Paul will call himself servant of God. By the way, you know what? The only two authors, introduced their book with just this title, the servant of the Lord Jesus. Others will say Paul says, Paul, an apostle and a bondslave. Those two things. But the only two that just introduced by saying servant of Jesus Christ are the two half-brothers of Jesus. They could have claimed anything, see. But when in fact they came to see Jesus for whom he was, they did not claim him as brother, they only claimed him as their Lord. Now, that should be a statement to us. The two half-brothers of Jesus, that all we are worthy to be as servants of Jesus. But, you know, when you read about servants of Jesus 11 times in the book of Revelation, it is used to refer to saints. But, you know, it's not, you know, it is a sense that it shows us who we are in our relationship to God. But it is a term of honor. It is a term of honor. Whenever in the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, we have servants of God, it is a term of honor because I am God's servant. Huh? I mean, the sense of who I represent. And you say, well, it shows me who I am in relationship. Absolutely. But I'll tell you what else. It's a term of honor. We are servants of God. And so it's interesting here, 11 times in this book and here at the beginning, he says, God gave it to Jesus so that he might show it to his bondservants. But now who knows? And I'm going to shift a page here and come back a minute, just so if you will. We'll come back to that in a while. Notice. And notice, he sent and made it known, made this message known, right? Through his angel to his servant John. Now, if you see what's happening here, it's very interesting because what you have is this, if we can do it. No, I can't write, but that's all right. We'll try here. Okay. What you have here is a progression. God gave it to Jesus, who gave it to the angel, who gave it to John, who gave it to us. We're going to come back and look at that even in more detail in a few moments. But do you know what's exciting about all of that as you start out this business? Do you know the first two books we talked about, the Gospel and the Epistle? Do you know why it's so reliable? Is because he says, I was there. I saw it. Well, what about this book? You see, and now he says, well, I got this firsthand. You see what happened? It was given by God to Jesus, to the angel, to me. And I'm giving it to you. And so it is an amazing thing because the source of this, and we'll talk about this. In fact, you know what? Let's move past it just for a moment and go to the next verse just for a while, and we will come back to this in a while. But it's just exciting because the source of the message, where did you get it from, John? Well, the first time I got it because I saw his glory. The next book I saw it, I got it because I touched him, I walked with him, I handled him. This time I got it because the Father gave it to the Son, who gave it to the angel, who gave it to me, and I'm giving it to you. You know how reliable that is? I mean, that's reliable stuff, friend. That's firsthand. Now, I want to come back to that in a while because notice this next, if I can. There's another verse here. Notice this next verse, if you will. And John says, I bore witness to two things, the word of God and the testimony from Jesus. And then it says, as many as he saw. And what happens is throughout this book, there's so many visions he saw. And he says, as many visions as I saw, I'm recording them. And these visions represent the word of God and they represent the testimony of Jesus. Now, let me go to the next verse because, and then maybe we can come back and pick this up. Except I want you to just notice one thing here. If you compare this. Verse 2, I mean, this is no small issue. I bore witness to the word of God. I bore witness to the testimony that came from Jesus. And notice, if you will, in verse 9, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker of the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, I was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I'm telling you what God told me. I'm telling you what Jesus showed me. But I got to tell you, you know why I'm on this island? Because of this very same testimony. I was sent here. Because of my knowledge and testimony of these things which God so graciously revealed to me. So it is that. Now, go with me to the next verse and then we may be able to get back here and get a feel of what's happening here. Notice what he says in the next verse. Blessed is he who reads. Now, we'll get there yet. Here we are. We're going to be there. Blessed. Makarios. Didn't we have a Bishop Makarios not too long ago? We did. Blessed is the one who is reading. By the way, this is present participle, friends. Okay, that's what it is. Okay, continuously reading. The one who is continuously hearing the words of the prophecy. Now, let me go back to this. Do you know in the book of Matthew, we were going through the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, you have heard, you have heard, you have heard, you have heard. You know why it says you have heard? They didn't have Bibles to read, see? And everything that they got because somebody told them. And that's the whole point of those you have heard this said, because you're taking somebody else's word for it, because they said this is what God says, see. You've heard. So when they came to church on Sunday, Saturday in the old days and Sunday by this time, when they came to church, they read scripture. Scripture was a major part of what they did. Remember, we were looking at Timothy a while back, and it says, you know, take heed, make sure that you read. You know, we're trying to make sure that reading becomes a major integral part of what we do, and separate from my reading. And I'll tell you why that is. Years ago, sitting under Dr. Feinberg, one of the great privileges of my life, he used to say, he says, you know, so many times I hear people preach and they come to a passage and they hurry up and read through the passage, and all what they're communicating is, let's hurry up with God's word so you can hear mine. I have purposefully chosen other people to read scripture because I want them to read carefully, want them to read slowly. Don't want them to rush it, because what's more important than my word is his word, right? You know, scripture reading was a major part of what they did. And when you have blessed is the one who is hearing, it's what happened is, you were sitting in church, and if they're going to read all the way through the book of Revelation, I mean, they're so excited about this book that John has written, right? We got a letter from John. Now I want to ask you a question. You get a letter from your, that, you know, if you remember back those days, I do. When my wife would write me letters when she was gone, before we were married, and then even after we were married. But I tell you, especially for a married, no doubt, she'd get a letter when she went back with her folks to Oklahoma. That was too far and too long. And you get a letter, and I tell you what, here's the letter. And you don't just read one paragraph and think, I'll read the next paragraph tomorrow. Huh? No. In fact, the only reason why you may go through in a hurry is because you want to read what the last line is to figure out how she ends, and then you go back and pick up the, you know, but you understand, you see, when you get a letter like this, you don't just read little bits every week. No, you come to church and you sit there and everybody's so excited, and however long it takes, you read all the way from Revelation 1 through Revelation 22 at one sitting. And you see, you have no Bible. And so therefore you do everything you can to grasp the message the best you can. As somebody's reading, and I tell you what, they listen far better than we listen, I'm sure, because that was all they had. They couldn't say, well, I'll go home and read it later. They had to sit and pick up everything they could in the way through. Now, let me tell you why it's also significant. Not only because of that, and because they read the whole thing, and therefore they had a grasp of the whole thing. Fact of the matter is, let me just show you why that's significant. Notice here we're in Revelation 1, and notice what it says here. 1:1, he says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservant the things, notice, which must shortly take place. Verse 1, right? Verse 3, blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Go with me from this is the first chapter all the way to the last chapter of the book, chapter 22. And start with me in verse 6, please. And he said to me, 22:6, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, notice, sent his angels to show his bondservants, same word as you find here in chapter 1, verse 1, the things which must shortly take place, the same thing you found in chapter 1, verse 1. Verse 7, and behold, I am coming quickly, blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book, the same thing you find in chapter 1, verse 3. You see, he expected them to see that. He started with it and he ends with it. This is very important stuff to him. And everything in between, you see, is about those things which are yet to be. But it's fascinating, because as you read through this whole thing, all of a sudden you come to the end and say, oh, remember, those were the first words, and they're also down here near the end. They're words he wants us to remember. So you see, if you read the whole book, you get the grasp of this. If you don't, you lose it. Let me tell you where some of this began as a reminder to us. Many years ago, there's a Dr. Woodbridge. I don't know if any of you had the privilege of hearing him. I remember him so well, because always so well-dressed, and he'd always go straight in his tie like this. His son is now a professor at Trinity. Great man of God. Came out of the Presbyterian Church at a time when so many left it and whatever. But you know what he said? He says, I've got to tell you what I'm going to encourage you to do. So I'm encourage you to go home and take the book of James, for example, and read through it once a day for a month. Then when you finish James, go to another book like that and take Matthew. Divide Matthew up into, you know, 7, 7, 7, whatever like that. And do that. Read through the first 7 chapters for a month, the next 7 chapters for a month. And just read it. Don't worry. Just read it. He says, now I tell you what. He says, very few of you are going to do this, but I got to tell you, if you do this, 5 years from now, you come to me and tell me you've been doing this, and wherever I'm preaching, I'll even go somewhere else and you can preach in my place. Because something happens when you read through and you get the feel of the whole of the book. So here they were. They're sitting in church. They're listening to the whole book read. They're getting a grasp of it. They're listening to this, okay? So that's part of it. The other thing that is significant, if I take you back again to chapter 1, is this statement. Notice, blessed is the one who reads. There's blessing here. And these, by the way, there are 7 times the word blessed is used in the book of Revelation. It is just like you have blessed in Matthew 5. Blessed, 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 blessed. He heard Jesus say it. He uses the same thing. Every time you find it, it is the sign of blessing to those who are doing what God instructs them to do. And I got to tell you something, because you look at this passage, if we took the next verse just a moment here, you'll notice it's not only blessed is the one who reads and blessed is the one who hears, but notice, blessed is the one who is keeping these things. It's not enough to read, it's not enough to hear. You got to do it. And the words of this prophecy are not just things about future things. They're things about how to live a godly life. And every time in the book of Revelation, blessed is there, has to do with some level of godly living that a person is blessed by living. This book is not just about prophecy. And I got to tell you something that's so important about this book as you think about that. This book is so neglected. And yet it's so important, because it's not only important for knowing future things, it's important for godly living. 7 blessings. 7 things in this book that if we're doing, we're blessed by God in doing. But just one other thing as you look at this. Blessed is the one who reads, the one who hears. Do you know what happened when in fact in the early church, they didn't have this yet. This is the New Testament. See, they didn't have it yet. All they had was the Old Testament, right? That's all they had. And so when they got together to read on Sunday, it was like they did in the synagogue. Remember when Jesus went in the synagogue, he took the scriptures, the scrolls, and he read? Because that's what they did in the synagogue, that's what they did in church. Reading was a major part of what they did. But now what are you going to read? You can only read scripture in church. Well, we know that the Old Testament is scripture, but what can you read that is now being printed, this new stuff? Well, they had a real quandary about this and a real question about what can you read on Sunday morning and what can't you read. What is biblical stuff? What is God-given stuff and what isn't? I mean, the other stuff may be good, but it may not be the right stuff. This book is never questioned, because John starts it out and says, blessed is he who reads. Because I got to tell you something, friend, this is right from God. And you can read this on Sunday morning right next to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, because this is the Word of God. Only 2 other books have this. Colossians 4:16, I want you to have this read in Laodicea and read the letter I read to them. 1 Thessalonians 5, I think 27, the same kind of thing. He says, make sure this is read to the other churches. See, this is a book you can read in church on Sunday right off the bat. You don't have to wait till 100 years later they figure out whether it's inspired or not. No, this is it. I got this right from God, friend. And when you get up on Sunday morning to read all the other words of God, you read this with it. It's a great book. And the great part about this, see, is he talks about this. He says, this is the thing that we're going to do. And he says, blessed is the one who, let me just put this on here, who keeps, notice, who keeps the things written in this prophecy. And then comes the statement at the end, which causes me to go back and pick up on the very first part. Just briefly, it'll open the door for us, and then we will come back another day. Notice the statement, for the time is near. Let me take you back to verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his bondservants things which must happen soon. Now, just to prepare the way, Daniel has the same construction, these words right here. Things which must come to pass. Because remember, he saw the image in Daniel chapter 2, and he tells the king, he says, King, this is what I saw. And I saw these kingdoms that were established, and then there were these feet that were made of iron and then clay, and then I saw this other kingdom coming in. And it smashes all of these kingdoms, and it's a kingdom that lasts forever. And you see, he uses the same term. He says, I'm telling you about things which must necessity come to pass. Daniel chapter 2. Go with me, if you will, just putting something here for a moment. Go with me to Matthew chapter 24. Great prophetic passage. It's right near the end of Jesus' time with his disciples. He pauses for a while to talk to them, and he uses the same expression again. Matthew 24 and verse 6. And you'll be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not frightened. Notice and hear this statement. For these things must take place. See, here's this term, huh? Notice. Must take place. See? They must happen. But now notice the statement he adds to this. He says, but at this point in time, all right, just before my death, listen to this. That is not yet the end. Go with me, if you will, to Luke 21. Matthew, Mark, Luke, the same message recorded in Luke 21. And notice what we have in Luke 21. Verse 9, and when you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first. You see, here it is again, same thing. They must take place. They must happen. These things must happen, but notice the end does not follow immediately. Aha. We're now 60 years later. And John says, friends, it's not time to release it. It's no longer there's something holding back. It's going to happen soon. Daniel prophesied it. Jesus referred to it in the Olivet Discourse. And only now does he tell John, you can tell him the waiting time is over. And that's why even later in this book, those who are persecuted, they cry out and say, God, how much longer? Let me make a statement that ties in with that very carefully. There's so many people who are looking at, quote unquote, the signs. And they say, because of the signs, Jesus may come soon. Let me tell you what, this, and I quote someone else in saying this, and it's so crucial. Done so many prophetic conferences, and just a reminder to people to say this. This is not the time of the signs. Since this was written, there is nothing that had to happen before Jesus could come again. Jesus could have come again then. Jesus can come again at any time. You see, the imminency of Jesus Christ is what we talk about. And by the way, let me read to you a quotation of what we mean by that. Imminency describes an event possible any day, impossible no day. There is no day, and there has been no day since this was written, that it was impossible for Jesus to come back. And every day since that day, it has been possible for Jesus to come back. You and I must live with the anticipation of his soon return. That's why I take you back again. Blessed is he who reads. Blessed he who listens. Blessed is he who keeps the things written in this book. Why? Because the end is near. You remember 1 John? He that hath this hope within himself, what? Purifies himself even as he is pure. Remember the statement of 2 Peter? You know, with all of these things happening, what manner of people ought you to be in all what holy conversation and godliness? Because he prefaced it, he says, you know what the world is saying? Where's the promise of his coming? He's not coming. Because everything just continues as it was in the foundation of the world. And I'm afraid we're the same way. We say, where's the promise of his coming? Everything just keeps going like it always has. If we really believe that the coming is near, it's going to change the way we live. Blessed is he who reads, Blessed is he who hears. Blessed is he who keeps the things written in this prophecy. Why? Because the time is near. Jesus is coming soon. What a thought. May God help us to live that way. The church has lived that way, and the church should live that way. With that anticipation, understanding, though, that if we live and act and move, plan as if he may not come back, but we live as if he may come back at any moment. And what a beautiful thing it would be if we never woke up till tomorrow on this earth, but woke up in the presence of God tomorrow in our raptured bodies with all the saints in his presence. What a delightful thing. The reminder to us, though, and it has been a great thing I've struggled with so much this year in my own heart. I want to be released in my soul from this earth. I do. I don't mind living here, but I don't want to be bound by it. And somehow, if we really believe that we're otherworldly, it will change the way we are. Blessed is he who reads. Blessed is he who hears. Blessed is he who keeps these things. For the Lord is near. May God help us. All right. Prayer request tonight. And Gary, I need a report, sir. Anything from David? Because I tried to get hold of him the other day. Being out of town, I wasn't able to. Any report that we have? David and Mater Fraser. Here.
You know, he hasn't been around, and the reason is he's got inflammation, some swelling, and actually some fluid in his stomach. Thursday, they took out a large syringe of that stuff, and they're doing a biopsy or testing, not a biopsy, but they're testing it, and they won't know till Monday or Tuesday, maybe even Wednesday, what that is or if it's coming from a benign or a cancerous source. So we need to be in prayer for him as they find that out and the things that he's going through. But I got to tell you, I went and saw him Monday, and this man encouraged my faith like you wouldn't believe. Here's a man that is really believes that he's going home to be with the Lord, and we talked a little bit about his physical struggles, and we prayed. And after we prayed, our subject matter went to heaven and what that's like. And this guy got up. He was kind of leaning down. He got up, a gleam came to his eye, a smile came over his face, and he began to teach me about heaven. And just his anticipation, his longing, his desire, he can't wait to be in the presence of the Lord. And his attitude, too, it's like he does not want to go to heaven because he's going to meet up with his parents. Or he doesn't want to go to heaven to meet anybody but Jesus Christ. That's it. That's why he's going. That's why he wants to go. And his faith and his trust. He's just, you know, like Pastor was saying, being unclothed. I mean, he's being stripped down, this man, right now. And it's tough. And we need to hold him up in prayer. But he wants to be with Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you, what a blessing. If I was there about 15, maybe 20 minutes, I wore him out in 15, 20 minutes. But I'll tell you, what a godly man. And it's just an encouragement. I went there to encourage him. I walked out encouraged. So we just need to pray for him. And spiritually, he's doing fine.
He's not asking us to feel sorry. We just need to uphold him, though, because dear Maida, she is very weak. But just that, she's got to walk upstairs and downstairs caring for him. And she says, you know what? She says, God says he won't give me more than I can bear. So she's one body says, I can't make it. And the other body says, yes, you can. And she just keeps on. But just pray for David and Maida. They're such delightful, godly people.
You know, they also, they have a dog. They bought a puppy months ago. I thought it would be a good idea because it looked like everything was wrapping up. Now the puppy's a burden. If you want a puppy, I know where to get one. Also, I asked them, you know, how you doing with food? And she said, well, I just thank God for frozen food. Well, that's baloney. We need, you know.
That's not baloney, but it's frozen food.
It's frozen fruit. But we need, as a body, to bring some. I mean, you guys all have excellent recipes, and he can eat. He can eat anything. We've got to bring him food. We've got to love him in this way. So muscles.
You know, that's a good thought. And in fact, the other thing, when the kids were down, their daughter came down from Big Bear, she went out and did some grocery shopping for them. So they don't want to be bothered. So don't anybody go spend a half hour with them, because that devastate them. But even if somebody went and shopped for them one day or took something over, just left it and walked away again, would be maybe a great thing to do. Good thought. Good thought. Yes. You know, I don't know that. I know they're home quite a bit, but I don't know. Can't tell you that. Because I tried to call them this last week and had the same thing. And then Don McLean called one day, and they were just so tired, they just, asked that nobody come by. But if somebody took something by, it might be a good idea, but I don't know. Yeah, just don't leave it where the dog can get it, but anyhow. Yeah. Good. I took him by to visit Connie, and he was so tired anyhow, but he went. And it was so beautiful because she just found out she had cancer that day, and he was able to minister to her. And he says, you know what? It's so beautiful. He says, the grass is greener. The sky is bluer. My wife looks different to me, and I look different to her, and it's just a beautiful life. And, but let's pray for Connie and Scott and Tyler. Since this isn't being taped, now I did goof last week, I know that, because I was praying for them, right, at the end of the service. And I said, pray for Connie and for Scott and for little Tyler. And you don't call a junior high kid little Tyler. But anyhow, you won't tell, anyhow, whatever, but I goofed. No, but Tyler's such a great young man. I need to pray for him. Anyone else?
I have a praise. Just being at the seminar was great this weekend, but we all stayed at the same hotel, and last night about five of us couples were around the jacuzzi, and we got to share the Lord with three girls. We were all sharing our testimonies and telling what the Lord had done in our lives, and it was fantastic.
Fantastic. Great.
She did a wonderful job.
What they're not telling you is, first of all, there was a lot of God's word. This is like an hour, okay? And praise the Lord for Kyle and his ability to relate big theological truths to these teenagers who, well, they're older than teenagers in their life. They've been through too much stuff. But would you pray for Lisa, Adriana, oops, okay. We left him a note this morning. Lisa, Adriana, and the young guy they were with is Robert. Yeah, and didn't get any of the other names. There was four or five of them. And, man, they heard enough of God's word to convict them last night. So let's pray for them.
You might as well join me in this because I have not seen my wife for a few days. How'd the conference go?
Well, it was really exciting, and I have a whole group of women who would love to come down and visit this congregation, so that's how well I speak of you. But they really loved the Lord, and there was one lady who came up to me at the very end, and she said, you know, I didn't know what was going to happen this weekend, but she said, everything that you had to say was exactly for me. And so that's when you know that the Holy Spirit has made a connection.
Anyone else? Well, it's been good, huh? And time to go and face another great, great week. And can hardly wait, like Don McLean says, every Sunday seems like going back to Hume Lake. So let's look forward to next week at Hume. But anyhow, Jim, thank you so much for sharing with us tonight and leading us. Enjoy it so much and appreciate your ministry. Appreciate you, period, and your wife. You bet. You know, put that on a thing for you. Pickrell was the, until this year, his last game was beating UCLA, Princeton basketball coach. And he coached, again, David, who is their grandson. And just the way he was with language and everything else caused David to walk away from that school and ended up graduating from, or going to Harvard and playing there. And when Harvard played Princeton last, Pete Krill came over there and just asked the bygones become bygones. And at that point, just again prompted Doris to decide to, I mean, she'd been praying anyhow for that opportunity, so she wrote him a letter sharing Christ with him. And just praying that somehow he will read it, because I'm sure he gets many letters, and that he will respond. And so as you pray in one of those lists that you have, just to, or you, I do stuff by association, so something, if you see a basketball game, for example, yesterday I saw a bit of the track meet, and a lady who came in second in the 800 meter was from Mozambique, and so I immediately just thought, you know, we pray again for Chris and Karen. So if you do stuff by association like I do, you remember Pete and pray for him that God might somehow touch his soul. He's older, he's retired now, and he needs the Lord. Let's close in prayer. Stand with me, if you will, please.